So James Reimer, a very strong follower of Jesus Christ, used to play for the Red Deer Rebels. And for those who couldn't care less about sports at all, that's our hockey team in Red Deer. From here, he was drafted into the NHL by the Toronto Maple Leafs. And the pitcher, one of the pitchers there, shows him after a game with the Edmonton Oilers, where he had a shutout and 43 shots on net. At the end of this past season, he was traded to the San Jose Sharks, where he had 3 shutouts in 8 games. Now he's moved to a warmer climate yet by being traded to the Florida Panthers. He almost made the Stanley Cup this past year, as they were into the final games. He's won many awards and has been given many accolades in the physical realm, similar to the spiritual realm of the church in Revelation 3, 7-13, which we'll study this morning, which is the Church of Philadelphia. On the map, you can see that Philadelphia is in present-day Turkey, which is east of Greece, which is also east of Italy, which is nowhere near the Red Deer Centrium. Philadelphia was founded by the citizens of Pergamon to create a gateway to the central plateau of Asia Minor. This city was often damaged by earthquakes, which resulted in a fear that kept a large part of the population from living within the city walls. Today, there still exists a town on the ancient site of Philadelphia called Alasahir in Turkey, having a population around 15,000, and I can understand why it's not a population of 250,000, knowing all the earthquakes that they get. Philadelphia was founded in 159 BC as a center of Greek language and Hellenistic culture to bring the glory that was Greece to Asia Minor. It was renowned for its temples, vineyards, and cultural festivals, and for this reason it was nicknamed Little Athens. The city was founded by Attalus II and was named for him. He was called Philadelphus because of his love for his brother Eumenes. The word Philadelphia comes from two Greek words, phileo, which means love, and the word adelphos, which means brother. Thus the name Philadelphia means brotherly love, which you already know from Philadelphia in the States. Of the 7 churches that is written to by John, this one has no condemnation from the Lord, but only kudos. How exciting is that? So, let's pray to open. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you love us beyond any love that we could possibly measure. We thank you that the church in Philadelphia has no condemnation. And we pray, Lord, that we may work and strive to be like that church so that we would have no condemnation but can stand before you and just have the blood of Christ cover us. We just pray for a blessing upon your own word. In Jesus' name, amen. So we can turn to Revelation 3, starting at verse 7 and ending in verse 13. Revelation 3, 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut, because you have a little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will not go out from it any more. And I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. In all the other letters, our Lord uses symbols to describe himself that come from the vision John had of him, which we see in chapter 1. In this letter, however, Jesus makes no reference to that vision. He uses other titles to describe himself. He tells them plainly who he is and what he does. who he is the Holy One and the True One. He is the Holy One, morally perfect. Sounds oxymoronic in our society. His character is without flaw or blemish, and he is genuine reality. He is the True One, the one behind all that really exists. That is who he is. What he does is he holds the key of David. That is a reference to an incident recorded in Isaiah 22. In the days of Hezekiah, the king, Shebna, he was a high-level government official, was in charge of the palace. He had been caught in a personal scam that he ran for his own benefit. And as a result, God says a very unusual, very descriptive thing about him. I will take him and whirl him around and around, sort of like you'd see a discus thrower in the Olympics, and hurl him into a far country. Pretty descriptive language. It was a prediction that he would be sent into Babylon. He would be replaced by a godly man named Eliakim, of whom God said, I will place on his shoulder the key to the house of David. What he opens, no one can shut, and what he shuts, no one can open. Jesus refers back to that passage in Isaiah and applies it to himself. I am the one who shuts and no one can open, and opens and no one can shut. His will cannot be opposed. There's not a person on this planet that can oppose God. They'll lose. They might think they're winning temporarily. He governs the events of history on earth. He will open some doors. He will close other doors. What he opens, no one can shut. What he shuts, no one can open. No human power can contravene what God determines. This is why it's so important to be on God's time schedule. We need to respond as God gives us opportunity. One of the open doors that we sometimes take for granted in Canada is the opportunity to preach the gospel. And I'm thankful that that door is still open. Jesus has a few commendations for this church. First is, they were steadfast in faith. And that's not easy to do when you have the Romans who are lording it over you and taxing you and stealing your homes and doing whatever they feel like it. It's not easy when the whole country is morally bankrupt. But they were steadfast in faith. Secondly, they kept God's word. And in those days, as well as today, the statement in Isaiah 5:20 appears to be happening. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. Our society condones murder, abortion, doctor-assisted suicides, and yet incarcerates those who plan and kill another person in other ways. Our society wants to get rid of prayer, the Bible, and the Almighty God in favor of gods of other religions and self-proclaimed gods, all the while saying there is no absolute truth. The Bible itself is being labeled as hate literature, and Christians are labeled as intolerant and are losing more and more court cases based on the right of religious freedom. We are slowly but surely losing our freedom because other people's rights have more rights than our rights. And it's all about rights. But they kept God's word, and we need to as well. Thirdly, they endured patiently. And if you want to find out what enduring patiently looks like, you can read testimonies from the Voice of the Martyrs or Open Doors, and Sandy brings those to us every now and then, maybe once a month or something like that. Or you can read the book Jesus Freaks, and you'll find out what it's like for people to endure to the point of costing them their life. One of the hardest things to endure, probably for us, is rejection. If you have ever had a loved one or a close friend or a coworker turn their back on you, you will understand that the feeling of rejection may be close on par to losing a loved one. That's right up there. Yet they endured patiently. Our circumstances may be different, but just as difficult to us. We need to endure patiently. Good news. That's the commendations. Jesus gave some exhortations and some encouragement. I don't know about you, but I think everybody needs encouragement. And if you look at Hebrews 10:25, it says, encourage one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching, which is the day of Jesus Christ coming. So we all need encouragement. So some of his exhortations and encouragement. The first one is, God knows their deeds. Well, that may be good and bad news. But you know what? He knows both the good and bad deeds. But he never once says anything about the bad deeds. He doesn't say anything about bad thinking or anything else that's going on. He knows their deeds. He knows they're uplifting. He knows they're encouraging each other. He knows they're trying their best. Number two, they did well, and they had very little strength. They were done. Or at least they felt like they were done. And yet they kept on going, and what they did do, they did well, with very little strength. Number three is God loves them. I don't know if you know this, but I'm pretty sure you do. This entire book is God's love letter to us. The Old Testament points forward to what Jesus did for us, and the New Testament looks back at Jesus' death and resurrection for us, while at the same time giving us hope by pointing forward to Jesus coming again. Fourth thing, and this should be our greatest encouragement, he says Jesus is coming soon. And this statement alone should motivate us to keep going forward. That Jesus is coming soon. Now, people have set dates, and I don't think that's a good idea. But we should live as if Jesus will come today and plan as though it might not happen in our lifetime. But live like he'll come today. That might change the way we live, put a little urgency in what we do. And the fifth exhortation encouragement is Jesus says, hold on to what you have so that no one can take your crown. Note that the passage does not say someone or something can take away your salvation, but rather refers to your crown. This is the reward God gives for your works, which another section in Revelation infers that we will place before Jesus when we get to heaven at his feet. The implication of this statement is that we should not let anything get between us and our faith in God. We're to hold fast, is what the NASB said this morning. NIV says, hold on. Either way, you're hanging on tight. It is so near and precious and dear to you, you're not going to let it go. Ever watch two kids fighting over a toy? Mine! Mine! And they won't let go until the toy's wrecked. And they both look at it and both crying. Hold on to your faith. Hang on to it. It is the most precious thing you will ever have. Then Jesus brings some rewards to this church. First one is, his accusers will be brought before their feet. That's a pretty neat reward, a little different. You don't kind of expect that. Note that these folks are their own fellow men. They're other Jews. That'd be like another Canadian coming to you, or if you're from a different country, from what people from your own country coming to you. God says they're from the church of Satan, and that may not be a literal church of Satan, although such a thing exists in today's society. I don't know if it did then or not. It may be a reference going back to Matthew 12, verse 20, where Jesus said, he who is not with me is against me. These accusers lied and slandered the believers and assaulted the character. This passage does not say when the accusers will be brought before their feet. It just says that it will happen. And we can be rest assured it will happen in God's timing. Second reward that Jesus has is they will be kept from the hour of trial coming on the whole world to test the inhabitants of the earth. Now, that's a unique one. Those who dwell upon the earth is often referred to in Revelation. If you read all of Revelation, try it in one city and see what happens. See how many times you see those that dwell upon the face of the earth, those that dwell on the earth, those are the inhabitants of the earth. Over and over, you'll see that phrase. And it denotes those who demonstrate a mental attitude as though this life is all there is, those who are materialistically minded, who live upon the earth and for the earth and for the things of the earth. That is what the time of testing is sent to reveal. And God's saying, I'm going to pull you from that. Overcomers have special privileges. So he's saying, keep going, keep enduring, hold fast. You're going to get there yet. And when you do, you get the special title of being an overcomer. It's sort of like somebody who runs a marathon. And at the end of 23.6 miles, they go, and they're an overcomer. And everybody knows it because I can't run 23.6 miles. But they get special privileges. Really neat. They will be made a pillar in the temple of God, and never again will they leave it. Think of how essential a pillar is. Imagine a high-rise building, you know those 50-story buildings in Calgary? Imagine one of those without columns. And what would happen to it? Look what happened when Samson removed a couple of key pillars in the Old Testament. Do you get the idea how important a pillar is? And God is saying these people, these overcomers, have the special privilege of being made a pillar in the temple of God. They will never leave it. Their salvation is permanent. It is fixed. There is no earthquake that can move the temple of God. There is no circumstances that can move the temple of God. Being a pillar in that temple, I can't imagine a higher privilege. And if you look at the temples back then, they had people etched into the pillars. So they knew what this language meant. The overcomers have another special privilege. God will write on them. Now, I'm a teacher. And the first day of school, if I have a course that has a textbook, which I don't have too many of those courses anymore, but if I hand out the textbooks, what do you think is the first thing I say after the textbooks have been handed out? What was it? Write your name in it. It's called ownership. You don't really own the book. You're going to give it back at the end of the year and somebody else's name is going to go on it. But in this case, the ownership is different. It's not like handing out a book. You're handing out your life and soul. And Jesus says, he will write on them. He will write on them. And he's going to write some special things. God owns the believers in Philadelphia. And he's going to write three things. He's going to write the name of my God. And that's going to be right on them. He says, you are mine. No one can take you from me. No one. You're mine. When a kid comes along and says, that's my book, the teacher says, let's see whose name is in it. Oh, look at that. Whose book is it? Well, guess what? Somebody forgot to put their name in it. God doesn't forget. Because he's going to write his name on. And if there is a name in the book, you go, you got the wrong book. Why did you come and tell me about this? It's not my problem. It's your problem. Go handle your own problem. Go find your own book. We don't have to worry about finding our own book or finding our own anything because God is going to write the name of my God. What a powerful sense of ownership that we have. To think that I belong to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In the Old Testament, priests had a nameplate on their forehead. And that nameplate said, Holiness to the Lord or Jehovah. When that nameplate was on their head, they were 100% dedicated to God. And there was no changing it. They couldn't say, oh, I think I came from the tribe of Dan. I got the wrong nameplate, sorry. No, you've got that nameplate because A, you're a male, and B, you're a Levite, and you automatically are dedicated to God's service. And now if you're going to become a priest in addition, then that's the highest rank you're going to get other than the high priest, and you are going to have the name of the Lord God Almighty on your forehead. Every single person who comes along will know instantly who you belong to because it denotes ownership. He says he'll also have the name of the new Jerusalem. And if you want to read something exciting, which we're not going to do this morning, read Revelation 21 when it talks about the new Jerusalem coming down. It's going to have the name of the new Jerusalem. And then an exciting one, you're going to have God's new name. I have no idea what that is. So the passage is a little bit exciting and a little bit, I wonder what's coming next, suspense added into it. God's new name. You look through the Old Testament, New Testament. See how many names you find for God the Father. See how many names you find for Jesus Christ. See how many names you find for the Holy Spirit. It will overwhelm you just on the names alone. Now take a look at the meaning of each of those names, and that will overwhelm you again. And now there's going to be a new name. No idea what it is, but I can't wait to find out. Pretty exciting. In order to be steadfast in faith, to keep God's word, to endure patiently, we need to keep an eternal perspective. And that's difficult. If you've got family members passing away, If you've got all kinds of physical issues, if there's been divorce going on, and circumstances just keep piling up and piling up and piling up, it is really, really difficult to have an eternal perspective. But that's what we have to do. We constantly have to be looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, as Hebrews 12:2 says. This is what gives us hope. Paul prays in Ephesians 1:15 to 18 that the people of Ephesus would have this hope. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all God's people, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people. You might be in somebody's will. You may have even already received somebody's got an inheritance through somebody's will. And I'll tell you, it will not even compare to God's will for you, his inheritance, that kind of will. It won't even compare. Robert Platt Bell is a lawyer, and he does not, I believe he's an atheist, he does not believe that the concept of eternal life is possible, and he gives all kinds of reasons why it's not possible. None of his reasons hold up. When I looked through, I went, this sounds like the voice of ignorance. However, this is what he writes. A life without end is a life without meaning. I think he's got it completely mixed up. If he came to Christ, and if he realized what an inheritance in God will give him, and what hope that will do, and what salvation brings, I think he would probably write this. A life without Christ is a life without meaning. That makes more sense to me. I've been on both sides of the coin. With the promise of God saying, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," we would be amiss not to repent of sin and accept Jesus into our life. Who would not want God, the one who is holy and true, as it says at the beginning, who would not want his rewards he has promised for us? Can you imagine falling off a ship on a cruise somewhere, and somebody says, there's somebody overboard. So very quickly, they put the reverse thrusters on the ship and slow down after 7 miles or so, back up to come and pick you up, throw a life jacket and throw one of those rings over the edge and go, here. And you go, no thanks, I think I'm better off out here. Like, I cannot imagine that thinking. And that's what God does for us. He wants to rescue us. And I can't imagine somebody saying, no, thank you. I really don't know what you've got planned for me. I don't know what's ahead. I don't know that you're coming again. I don't know that what heaven's like, and I've never read about it, but I don't want it. That's beyond my thinking capacity, sorry. It's just way over my thinking capacity. Colossians 3:1 says, since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated, at the right hand of God. And that's what the church in Philadelphia did. An eternal perspective which leads to eternal rewards is so much more rewarding than earthly ones. If you were to ask James Reimer, what is more important, the rewards of eternal life or the reward of a Stanley Cup? He would not even hesitate to say eternal life. I know that because I mentored him for 3 solid years and still do. And I know what his answer is. I don't even have to think about it. He would say eternal life, but as long as he's in the NHL, he will do his very best because God has opened for him doors of opportunity for evangelism that nobody else has, because the NHL is totally anti-God. If you think our society is bad, you want to hear what it's like in the NHL and what they do to Christians and how they berate them and bring them down. James has to play much, much harder than a non-Christian goalie simply because of his belief in faith and simply because he knows the flack he's going to take for it. And so with a 93% save average, which is higher than most goalies in the NHL, he's a second string goalie. Go figure that one out. Stand fast. And we can do that.